Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. To Luke chapter 3. Today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke, which is called The Gospel of Luke, Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. As we have seen over the last 2 months, chapters 1 and 2 have told us the origin stories of two of the central figures in redemptive history, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. We have read about their parents, we've read about their miraculous births, and we've read about the many promises that both of them have come to fulfill. Chapter 3, where our text leads us today, marks a turning point in Luke's gospel, as we find that the two children, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, are no longer children. They are grown men now. And as grown men, they are finally ready to begin doing the work that God has called them to do. Today's text will focus on the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. John, as the forerunner who came to prepare the way for Jesus, he has a crucial role to play in the fulfillment of God's plans of salvation. His role, as we've seen earlier in chapters 1 and 2, was to declare a message that would prepare Israel and really to prepare us as well to trust and obey the Messiah. And his message can be summarized in one incredibly important, significant word: repentance. Repentance. Repentance was the heart of John's message, of our text, and therefore it is the heart of this sermon. What does repentance mean? Repentance literally means to turn. When we turn, we're turning away from something and we're turning towards something. The biblical concept of repentance is to turn away from sin and to turn towards God. It is a reorienting of one's life away from the things that offend God, that break his laws, that bring him dishonor, and to reorient our lives towards the things that bring God honor and glory. Repentance is an act of will done with the help of God's grace. It's an act of will that's done with the help of God's grace. It always requires us to exert our will to start doing what is right and to stop doing what is wrong. That's what it looks like to turn away from our sin. But what makes repentance repentance rather than just mere resolutions is that it's always done with the help of God's grace for God's glory. True repentance always involves a humble dependence on God's grace to change our lives and a desire to glorify him through our changed life. Okay, so I'm trying to set out a definition of sorts of repentance. Turning away from sin, which means starting to do what is right and stopping what is wrong, and turning towards God in humble dependence on him for his help with a desire to bring him glory. Let me try to give you three examples of what this looks like. Say you just sinned by speaking to your spouse in a harsh, angry way. How do we repent from that? How do we repent from anger, particularly angry words? True repentance is humbly depending on God's grace to help us to resolve, that is an act of will, help us to resolve not to speak angrily to your spouse in the future, and to resolve to speak words that will encourage, strengthen, and comfort your spouse in the future in a way that glorifies God. You see that we're not speaking what is angry anymore, and we're starting to speak what is edifying and building up and encouraging. Or say you just sinned by dishonoring your parents. You know, you disobeyed them or you disrespected them by your words or attitudes. True repentance is humbly depending on God's grace to help you to resolve not to dishonor your parents by your words, actions, or attitude, and to resolve to do what honors your parents by your words, actions, and attitudes in a way that glorifies God. That really is a key part of repentance, not just stopping what is wrong, but starting what is right. When we dishonor our parents, when we disobey our parents, assuming we're still under their authority, we don't just stop what was causing dishonor. We start doing what brings honor. Third example, say you just sinned by lusting after another person. True repentance is humbly depending on God's grace to help you to resolve not just to stop fantasizing about people, but to start treating and thinking about people in a way that glorifies God. Repentance, as anyone who has tried to live by its principles and truths will know, that repentance is hard. Repentance involves dying to the things we love, and it involves living in a way that often seems impossible. It involves changing parts of our lives that seem to us to be deeply ingrained in our identity and embedded within our deepest desires. But as difficult as repentance is, it remains a crucial part not only of the Christian life, but of the Christian message. Sometimes we fall into the error of thinking that Jesus never told people to repent. We think that he only told people to believe in him. You know, come to me, trust me, believe in me, but never repent. We know that John the Baptist spoke about repentance, as we see in our text today. But we tend to think of John the Baptist almost like the strange uncle in the family. You know, the one who's always harping on the same things again and again. We love him, but we don't really take him seriously. But do you recall how Jesus summarizes his ministry in Luke chapter 5? What does he say he came to do? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To what? To faith? To trust? No, to repentance. John the Baptist came to call people to repent, and Jesus came to call people to repent. Repentance is a crucial part, not only of the Christian life, but of the Christian message itself. And so as we look at our text today, we need to submit ourselves to what John says about repentance, just as we would submit ourselves to what Jesus says about repentance, because both of them speak with the very authority of God. The title of this message is John the Baptist and the Call to Repent. John the Baptist and the Call to Repent. And my aim today is to show you that we must prepare for the Lord by preparing our lives. Prepare for the Lord by preparing your life. We will have 3 points today. First, the urgency of repentance. Second, the nature of repentance. And third, the aim of repentance. The urgency, the nature, and the aim of repentance. First, the urgency of repentance. Our text today begins in what we have come to know as typical Lucan fashion, as he sets the cultural, historical context for the events to follow in chapter 3. Luke mentions several historical figures who were key political players during this time, during the time of these events. Let me tell you a little bit about each of them. The first person we see in verse 1 is this man named Tiberius Caesar. He's the Caesar. He's the emperor of the Roman Empire. He's the stepson of Caesar Augustus. You will recall that Caesar Augustus was the emperor who decreed the census back in Luke chapter 1. Caesar Augustus has now died, and his stepson, Tiberius Caesar, has taken over the throne. He was a former Roman general who became Caesar in 14 AD. Next, in verse 1, we see Pontius Pilate, who is, in fact, the same Pontius Pilate who approved of the execution of Jesus. But before I get to him, let me first address the next two people: Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. The Herod in verse 1 is also known in history as Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. They have the same name, Herod, but the Herod that we see in verse 1 here is Herod Antipas, and his father was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a vassal king of Rome who ruled over a vast region that encompassed much of ancient Israel. And Herod the Great, in fact, is the Herod that we read about in the Christmas narratives. He's the one who orders the soldiers to kill all the baby boys around 2 years old in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. When Herod the Great died in 4 AD, his kingdom was divided into four territories, each ruled by a tetrarch. You know, a tetrarch means like a joint ruler among four rulers over a common territory. Just like a monarch, mon being one, tetrarch means four rulers. Three of those territories are divided among Herod the Great's three sons: Herod Antipas, who we've already seen in verse 1, Philip, who is also in verse 1, and another son named Archelaus. The reason why Archelaus isn't mentioned in our text is that Caesar Augustus had banished him around 6 AD for political reasons. Now this leads us to Pontius Pilate. Because Archelaus was exiled, the central Roman government took over governance of his territory. That's where Pontius Pilate steps in. Pontius Pilate was a Roman prefect, and he was chosen by Rome to govern Judea on its behalf. That's what we see in verse 1. Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. Lastly, we read in verse 2 that we read one more person, Lysanias, in verse 1, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, he was the fourth tetrarch of Herod the Great's kingdom. We don't really know much about him, but sources outside of the Bible, that is, extra-biblical sources, confirmed that there was a public figure named Lysanias who lived in that region during this time period. Lastly, we read in verse 2 that these events took place during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, it seems a little odd, doesn't it, that we have two men who are described for one office. It's the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. How can that be? How does this work? This is where the Apostle John in his gospel actually helps us to understand this. And this insight shows us actually the agreement between the different writers of the gospels. So in John 18, the Apostle John writes about the arrest of Jesus and his presentation before the high priest. This is what John writes in John 18, first in verse 13. First, they led him, that is Jesus, to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Okay, so in verse 13, we see Caiaphas is the high priest, but Annas is his father-in-law. Then we see in verse 19, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Well, Caiaphas isn't there. Annas is there. Annas is the one who's being called the high priest. Then in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So in other words, Caiaphas was the current high priest, and Annas was the former high priest. Annas was still called high priest, much like ex-presidents are still called Mr. President. And it's apparent that Annas, though a retired high priest, still exercised much influence in support of his son-in-law. What's the point of this brief historical survey? Why does Luke include all of these names in such great detail? The point of it is to show you once again that the events in Luke's gospel are rooted in history. They're not made up by him. They're not fairy tales. He's not just writing what comes to his mind. These events happened in real places among real people at a real time in history. Indeed, as we see in verses 19 to 20, John the Baptist actually knew Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas knew John. John spoke out against Herod's immorality, and because of his rebuke of Herod Antipas, he was first imprisoned and then later executed, an event that's recorded by the Jewish historian of that time, Josephus. And so Luke includes all these details so that we can have certainty that he's talking about facts and not fiction. That's the first point here. Now Luke continues in verses 2 to 3. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptist, he's in the wilderness. The word of God comes to him, and his message is summarized as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's three parts to his message: baptism, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. John came to call people to repentance, the symbol of the repentance being baptism, and the goal of repentance being the forgiveness of sins. Now, just as a brief aside, I need to note that this baptism mentioned here is not the same baptism that Christians are meant to participate in. For example, in Acts chapter 19, Paul encounters some disciples who were baptized according to the teaching of John. They are baptized in the name of John. When Paul hears about this, when he learns about this, he teaches them that John's baptism was only meant to prepare people for Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, they no longer need John's baptism. Instead, they need the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does. He baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so don't be anxious if you haven't been baptized in the name of John. That doesn't need to happen anymore. Now we get to the heart of our first point, the urgency of repentance. The urgency of repentance. We see in verses 4-6 that Luke quotes a lengthy passage from the Old Testament, which is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3-4. Now, this prophecy tells us several important things about John the Baptist's ministry and message. The first and most obvious thing it tells us is that John himself is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is a prophesied prophet. Isaiah prophesied of one who would cry out in the wilderness, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And Luke tells us in verse 2 that John received the word of God in the wilderness. John was a prophesied prophet. And his message, the prophesied message of this prophesied prophet is summarized in verse 4. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, why do we prepare for things? We only prepare when we know that something is coming. You know, we don't just pack our suitcases when we have nowhere to go. We pack them when we're about to go on a trip, when we're about to go away. When we know that something is coming, we need to prepare accordingly. Verse 4 tells us that we need to prepare because the Lord is coming. This gives rise to two questions. First, what is the Lord coming to do? And second, how are we to prepare for what the Lord is coming to do? Now, I could take you to the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah to explain this, but because of limits on time, I'm going to turn to John's interpretation of this prophecy because he summarizes it so succinctly in verse 7. This is what he says. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What is the Lord coming to do? He is coming to bring his wrath. God's wrath is his holy anger against our sin. We need to recognize that when we react in anger, we are almost always acting in sin. We lose control of our emotions. We're acting in an unrestrained, uncontrolled way. We say things, we do things that we never thought we would ever say or do. Our anger is characterized by a loss of control. We act out of sinful motivation, out of a desire to seek revenge, out of a desire to hurt someone, etc. God's anger doesn't look like that. God never acts in an uncontrolled, unrestrained way. God's anger is always perfectly commensurate with his justice. It is always controlled, always measured, never more and never less than what our sin deserves. But wrath, it remains. Anger, it remains. And our sin deserves much wrath. Our sin doesn't just deserve a slap on the wrist. All of us, without exception, including me, including the most righteous person that you know, all of us deserve God's wrath. We have so offended God by our sin that we all deserve eternal punishment in hell. Hell being a never-ending reality, empty of joy, empty of love, empty of goodness, and empty of God. Now we see in verse 9 that God's wrath is not only coming, but coming soon. This is what John says. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is telling us that God's wrath is just around the corner. It's on its way, and it's going to be here any minute. Even now, he says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The axe of God's wrath is poised to strike against sinners. God is taking aim, and he's ready to swing. And he's not just swinging to chip off some bark. He's taking aim at the roots. The axe swing of his wrath is meant to destroy any of the trees it falls upon. And just to show us, just to make sure that we are certain of this, that these trees, these people who are facing God's wrath have no hope of survival, John tells us that the chopped up trees are then thrown into the fire and burned. It is an irreversible act of God's justice. Now you may be wondering, how can it be that God's wrath can be imminent? After all, God still hasn't brought about the fullness of his justice against sin. These events happened 2,000 years before our current date. 2,000 years, and yet judgment day still has not come. How can we say that judgment is imminent? The answer to this question is actually quite simple. Though judgment day itself may not be imminent, the judgment that we will receive on judgment day will be imminently determined. Our verdict that will be pronounced on each of us on judgment day will be determined within each of our lifetime. You know, the statistics say that the average person will live 70 to 80 years in this world, some less, some more. 70 to 80 years, that's the average lifespan. And it is within that lifespan that we make decisions that will determine our eternal destiny. You know, consider this, if after we died, we still had a chance to change the way we lived and change the decisions we made, whether it be in purgatory or in any other interim state of existence, then it could not be said that judgment is imminent, right? We would not only have this lifetime, but all the lifetimes before judgment day actually comes to make decisions that will affect our eternal destiny. But the reality is that the Bible doesn't teach that we will have another chance after this life. Instead, as Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We die, and then we are judged based on the life that we lived before we died. Judgment is imminent. We may have this lifetime, we may have up to 70 to 80 years. But what is 70 to 80 years when compared to the immortal existence that each of us will live? Have you considered this? All of us will live forever. You look at yourself, you look at your neighbor sitting beside you, that person is an immortal being. They will exist forever. The only question is, where will they live? In heaven or in hell? When we recognize that we will live forever, that we are immortal beings, then 70 to 80 years is nothing but a blink of an eye. Therefore, in a very real sense, we can say that even now, the axe of God's wrath is laid at our roots, and our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. That answers the first question. What is the Lord coming to do? He is coming to bring his wrath. Now the second, what are we to do to prepare for the Lord's coming? John tells us in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We prepare for the Lord by preparing our lives through repentance. We need to repent, and we need to repent urgently, for God's judgment is coming. John now expands on what repentance looks like, which leads to our second point, the nature of repentance. How are we to repent? What does repentance look like? Well, John begins in verse 8 by addressing one of the main barriers to genuine repentance. This is what he says. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What is John trying to say here? What is his point? John is addressing the kind of thinking that says, I don't need to repent because of who I am. I don't need to repent because for some reason that doesn't apply to me. John's Jewish listeners had become so comfortable in their identity as the chosen people of God that they just couldn't see God cutting them off from himself. Yes, God calls people to repent, but that's a call on the nations out there, not us. We are God's people already. We have nothing to fear. Abraham is our father. We have the right bloodlines. We have the right spiritual credentials. And therefore, we don't need to heed the call to repent. Other people do. Now, it's easy for Christians to start thinking the same way, isn't it? I don't know how you are responding to this message about judgment, this call to repentance, but you may listen with some interest about God's imminent judgment. You may pay a little attention to the call to repent, but ultimately you're saying to yourself, I don't need to repent because of who I am. You tell yourself that you were born into a Christian home, or you accepted Jesus into your heart at some point in your life, or you attend church every week. You look at your spiritual credentials and you convince yourself that there is no way that judgment could ever land on you. It's going to land on all the bad people out there. Therefore, there's no need to repent. God has forgiven me, and whatever I do, God will forgive me, no matter what I do. Now, let me be blunt. This kind of thinking is a cancer within the church. It is a cancer that is slowly killing the church. It says, as long as I have received Jesus into my heart, I can live however I want to. As long as I have received Jesus into my heart, I can do whatever I want. God will forgive me. My ticket to heaven has been purchased. It's hard. It's hard to imagine an attitude that is more arrogant and more proud than that. It says essentially, salvation, it's about me. It's about what God is doing for me. It's about getting what I want on my terms. I want salvation. God gives it to me. And if I want to live a certain way, God's going to let me do that. God won't say otherwise. After all, God owes me forgiveness. Salvation is my right. But is salvation our right? Can we presume on God's grace? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And don't get me wrong, God is kind. God is steadfast in his love. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every day. He forgives the sins of anyone who calls upon his name for salvation, saving all who trust in the work of Christ on the cross on their behalf. Salvation is a free gift. Nothing can change that. But though salvation is free, it must never be presumed upon. We presume on salvation when we claim that it is our right. And once we do that, we make salvation about us when God intended it to be about him, and we show that we were never saved in the first place. This is what John is saying in the second half of verse 8. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John is saying that if you think that you are something, if you think that salvation is about you, remember that you are nothing, for God can replace you with the stones of the earth. Any grace that you receive is purely a gift from God's kind and merciful hand, and not a result of anything that you possess in yourself. Not your looks, not your good works, not your spiritual credentials. God saves us for himself. He saves us for his glory. He saves us so that through our faith and through our lives, we might display the excellence and beauty of his perfect and holy character. That's why God saves us. But when we say that we want God's salvation without being willing to change our lives, we don't bring God any glory. Instead, we deprive God of his glory. For we say that the gospel is ultimately about us and not about God. We say that we're saved so that we can live how we want, not so that we can live the way God wants. That's a me-centered version of the gospel. And as a me-centered version of the gospel, it is no gospel at all. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, so that through our faith and the holiness of our lives, we might bring him glory. Now, this is where John starts to get practical. The crowds ask him in verse 10, "What then shall we do? What practical steps can we take to repent?" The following verses tell us three things about repentance. Much more could be said about repentance, but I'm going to limit this to what our text says in very brief scope. First, our text shows us that the call to repentance applies to everyone. It doesn't matter what your social class is. It doesn't matter what your worldly position is. The call to repentance applies to everyone. You see that? First, in verse 11, John the Baptist addresses the entire crowd of people. But in order to show that no one is exempt from the call to repentance, Luke also writes that John specifically addresses two other categories of people. Three categories of people. First, in verse 12, the tax collectors. Second, in verse 14, the soldiers. And third, Herod the Tetrarch himself, in verse 19. All three categories of these people, the tax collectors, the soldiers, and the Tetrarch himself, are people who wield influence. They have power, power that they could use easily for their own benefit to the detriment of others. They are really the social elites of their time, the accountants, the lawyers, the Donald Trumps of the world. But despite their positions of worldly success, they were called to repentance as well. For the wrath of God cares nothing of worldly success. All will face God's judgment, and therefore all must repent. Second, repentance is generally characterized by a fundamental shift in how we treat other people. Okay, you think about what repentance looks like tangibly. Every single one of our examples talks about how we treat other people. The crowds must share with those in need. They have more clothes than they need or more food than they need. They are to share with those who do not have enough. The tax collectors are to stop taxing other people more than they should. And the soldiers are to stop wielding their power and influence to get other people to do what they want. And so across all of these social divides, across different social classes, the call to repentance is essentially a call to love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't mean that that's all that there is to repentance. Loving your neighbor as yourself is one of the two greatest commandments, but it is only one of them. The other is, of course, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Luke doesn't record John saying anything about that command. That doesn't mean that John didn't teach it. Luke actually writes in verse 18, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Luke is not trying to summarize everything that John the Baptist taught and said. He's simply providing us with a snapshot of John's ministry and message. And his point here is that repentance isn't just an internal process or a state of mind. Repentance results in outward, visible life changes, particularly in the ways that we treat other people. The third thing we see about repentance, and it's related to the second, is that although repentance results in outward, visible life change, repentance actually starts with the attitude of our hearts. We see this in his address to the soldiers in verse 14. Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. Be content with your wages. That's where we get to the heart. That's how where we get to the internal state of mind, the state of our hearts. Why do soldiers extort, and why do they threaten? It's because they're not content with their wages. They feel like they need more money, and the only way to do it is through unlawful, aggressive, sinful ways. And if we really think about it, discontentment, the lack of contentment, is really at the heart of each of the pictures of repentance in our text. People don't share their clothes or their food because they're not content with what they have. They feel like they need more, and therefore they can't spare what they have. Tax collectors collect more than they're authorized to because they're not content with their wages. And so, in other words, repentance, though it results in a changed life, that changed life comes from a changed heart. And so the questions that we must all ask ourselves is, how is my life and how is my heart? Am I doing what I should be doing for other people? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? And am I content with what I have? It's safe to say that all of us must answer those two questions by saying, no, I have not. All of us have failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. All of us have failed to be content with what we have. What we need to do is we need to take time, not just this week, but every week, to repent of our sin and turn humbly towards God for help, that we might glorify him with our faith and with our lives. Now we need to put repentance into context. And remember that repentance isn't an end in itself, but a means to a greater end. And this leads to our third and final point, the aim of repentance. Repentance, as you will recall, is the way that we are to prepare for the Lord. Packing your suitcase isn't an end in itself. It is the means to the end of going on your trip. In the same way, repentance isn't an end in itself. It is a means to the end of receiving the Lord. John reminds the crowds of this in verses 15 to 17. He reminds them that they must repent in order to prepare for the coming Christ. Now, this crowd who's been listening to his preaching has been powerfully convicted and moved. And they begin to wonder, perhaps this person who preaches with such authority, who preaches with the very authority of God, perhaps he is the Christ. Perhaps he is the one who will finally lead Israel out of captivity and restore it to its former glory. John is very clear that he is not the Christ. He says in verse 16 that the one who is coming, the one who is the Christ, is mightier than he is. He is mightier than he is. And as great as the crowds believe John to be, John tells them in verse 16 that the Christ is so much greater than him that he is not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He is not worthy to untie the very straps of his sandals. I love the fact that, you know, in the Jesus Storybook Bible, when I'm reading that with my kids, when it gets to the stories about Jesus washing people's feet, it shows the character's feet covered in brown stuff. My kids always ask, what is that brown stuff? Why are their feet so dirty? I say, well, it's animal poo and dirt. That is what people's feet were covered with at the time, including their sandals and including the straps of those sandals. And so one duty of slaves at the time was to untie the sandals from the master's feet. The masters couldn't bow themselves to the point of untying their own sandals because it was such a disgusting act. The Jewish people, being a little bit more righteous, thought that this was so degrading that Hebrew slaves were not required to do this. John is saying that he is not worthy to untie the sandals of the one to come. And in so doing that, he is saying that I am his servant. He is my master. And he is so much greater than I am that I am not worthy to do even the most menial of tasks for him. Now, John then explains that since this Christ is greater than him, he also brings a greater baptism. We see that again in the second half of verse 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism was one of water. The greater one, the mightier one, his baptism will be with the Holy Spirit and fire. For those who are prepared for his coming through repentance, they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The very power and presence of God will fill them and infuse every aspect of their lives. But for those who are not prepared through repentance, they will be baptized with fire. As John had said earlier, those who do not repent will be cut down at the roots and thrown into the fire. Just as John's baptism submerged people into water, so also the fires of judgment will completely engulf those who do not repent. And to show the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus, who we know is the Christ, he tells us that the Christ himself will do this. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The wheat. What is the wheat and what is the chaff? The wheat, of course, is the fruit of farming. You farm to get wheat so that you can use it. It's kept by the farmer for his use. The chaff is the useless husk that serves no purpose but to be burned. Those who receive the Lord with repentant hearts are the wheat to be gathered into his barn. Those who do not receive the Lord because they were never prepared for him through repentance are the chaff to be cast away from his presence forever in the unquenchable fire of his justice. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, as the angel declared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the one who is mightier than John, the one who would bring both the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the unquenchable fires of God's justice. Which one we will receive depends on how we receive the Lord. For those who receive the Lord in repentance, they will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and be saved from the wrath of God. And for those who do not receive the Lord in repentance, they will face the full fury of God's wrath in an eternity in hell. Repentance doesn't save us. We need to get that clear. Repentance doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. But repentance is the mark of all who have truly trusted in Jesus for salvation, all who have received him into their lives as their Savior, and the mark of all who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died on a cross to satisfy the full wrath of God towards sinners, towards everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. Every last drop of God's wrath is absorbed in the death of Jesus on our behalf. And now salvation is offered as a free gift to everyone who would receive it. But only those who repent can receive this. We can only receive salvation if we know that we need to be saved. And we only know that we need to be saved if we know that we are sinners. And so repentance is the mark of all who have truly been saved. I'm not just talking about a one-time acknowledgement of sin, you know, a decision that someone made at a crusade or at a conference or even at a church service. I'm talking about a daily orientation of the heart away from sin and towards God in faith, in obedience, in humble dependence. And so wherever you may be in your journey of faith, this gift of salvation is offered to you. But to receive it, you must first repent. Even if you have never repented in your life before, there is nothing that says that it cannot be today. I urge you, therefore, to repent, that you may be prepared for the coming of the Lord to receive salvation and not judgment. And so just like that, in these 20 verses within chapter 3, Luke concludes his narrative of John the Baptist's ministry and message. That's all we will hear from the mouth of John the Baptist. And the point here is that as great as John was, he came only to prepare the way for the greater one, Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the rest of the gospel. And so we have read much about repentance. Repentance is a heavy topic. I was telling many people before the service that this was not an easy message to prepare. I do not delight to preach about God's judgment. God's heart, in fact, is this in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's not on the PowerPoint, just listen. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is God's heart. That is God's heart for everyone who is here, that you would come to repentance. I preach judgment, and God gives us the message of judgment, not so that we would be condemned and left hopeless, but so that we would be led to the joy of salvation. And so, let us remember that repentance is not an end in itself. It is the means to receiving Jesus. And for those who receive Jesus, Jesus the Christ, the greater one, the mightier one, he brings comfort, not condemnation. Repentance is for the glory of God, but it is also for the joy of God's people as we turn from the sins that cause only misery and destruction, and we turn towards the God who truly satisfies. Let's pray. Father, you are righteous and just in all that you do. This pronouncement of condemnation on those who do not repent and who do not turn towards Christ in faith, your judgment that they will be eternally condemned in hell is a just one. It is the sentence that we all deserve. No one can question your wisdom. No one can question your ways, for you are God and we are not. But in your infinite, steadfast, unending mercy, you offer all of us, without exception, the gift of salvation. And so I pray, Father, for everyone here, for all who are listening to this message, that you would call them to repentance and to faith, that when Christ comes in the full fury of his wrath, they would be spared. For they have an advocate, Jesus Christ himself, who will speak before God the judge on their behalf, and who will declare before you, the judge, all of their sins are paid for. Every drop of your wrath has been satisfied in my death on the cross for them. May that be true of all who listen today. We thank you, Father, for your mercy shown to sinners like us. We ask that you would lead us to repentance and to faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.